All right, let's pray. Gracious God, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to gather. Thank you for giving us regular routine times where we can sit under the teaching of your word so that we might grow in our love and affection for you, so that our affections might be reordered and refined, so that we might seek the beauty of your face. Thank you, Father, for all the resources that you have given so that we are able to meet, a home to meet in, cars that start, rain that paused, kids that bring us on, and clothes to wear. We thank you for the food that you've given us today, the way that you have sustained us in our lives this day. And God, we ask that you would bless this time together, doing with your word what you have already willed for it to do since the foundation of the earth. Thank you for calling us into your kingdom so that we might hear your word and be fed by it. And may we leave satisfied according to your goodwill. Please, God, work through my own frailties, my own stammering tongue and halting breath, that your name might be praised according to what is honorable for you. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that deposits in all of us, giving us ears to hear, giving us spirits to receive, giving us minds to consider, giving us ears that are open, God, and giving us a hope for the future. We thank you for that hope in Christ. We thank you for the guarantee in the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the orchestration of you, the Father. We praise your mighty name, both now and forevermore. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes. The actual text for today is going to be Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 16. But we are going to spend a bit of time just getting our bearings in the book to make sure that we're all on the same page. If you would, start by turning your copy of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As you turn there, if you're looking for a title, the title is On Death. Ecclesiastes 9 is Solomon's Meditation on Death. I would argue that it is one of the most clear and invigorating meditations on death that I have read. I hope it's the same for you. And in particular, to give you an outline, both points are actually the same. Death is inevitable. But first, Solomon tells you to go redeem the time, and I'll repeat this again later. And then death is inevitable, so choose wisdom. Death is inevitable, so choose wisdom. Let's go ahead and get started in Ecclesiastes 1. In case you didn't know, Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. He calls himself the preacher in verse 1. In chapter 12, you find that he is talking to his son, just like he did in Proverbs. You also find in chapter 12 that he is putting together these writings for the people. So his most immediate context is talking to his son, presumably Rehoboam. And then more generally, he's talking to everybody, including us. And in particular, Ecclesiastes is a polemic, an argument, if you will, for the way that you need to approach life. And in particular, how you need to approach life in light of the vanity of it. To define some terms, what he means by vanity, as he mentions in Ecclesiastes 1, 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is a Hebrew word, havel, which actually means that it is elusive. It is something you cannot get a hold of. No matter what you think about life, it throws you curveballs. Just when you feel comfortable with life, it changes everything. Just when you think you understand, somebody publishes a book that confuses everything, right? And that's how life is. That life will set you up to think that everything is going great, and then just like that, your life is destroyed within a moment. And so verse 3 in Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon gives the question that he asks, which is the main question of the entire book. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Right? What is the point of working? What is the point of living when your life is something that you cannot define? when your life is something you cannot get a hold of. It's nothing that you can control. One thing I greatly appreciate about Ecclesiastes, anybody that knows me knows that I appreciate drama. I am all about the drama. So I appreciate a book that gives you permission to feel, right? And this is one of those books. It gives you permission to veer towards pessimism, not all the way there, but to deal with the realities of life. One of the phrases that you will notice in verse 5, I'm sorry, not verse 5, that's the wrong verse. One of the phrases that you will notice, there it is, in verse 9, the Bible reads in chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun. What you have to understand about Ecclesiastes is that Ecclesiastes is not talking about what happens above the sun. His main concern is not how you should look at life from a heavenly perspective, but it's how do you deal with life on earth. And that is something that you will notice is common amongst wisdom literature. What I like to say is that wisdom literature disabuses you of all of your little dreams and all of your little hopes. It makes you deal with life as it is, right? Like the time, I actually think about my grandmother right now, this just came out of nowhere, but thinking about how I finally went off to the University of Choice, she was the one that sent me off, and the first semester I'm there, she dies. Right, so just as my life's starting to take off, just as everything is starting to look right, then, at least for me, my life completely crashes at the same time, and I am expected somehow to maintain what I just started and what she sent me to do, right? That's how life does, right? It throws haymakers. The last time I was here last year, we talked a little bit about Ruth and Naomi and how life threw Naomi one punch after another. She would definitely agree with Solomon that life is full of vanity. And so that's one thing I appreciate about Ecclesiastes is that it tells the truth. Not that the other books don't, but Ecclesiastes is known for doing so. And yet at the same time, he doesn't leave you hanging, right? He ends the first section in chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Solomon, in the first section, lets you know that he has tried everything he can to answer that question. What advantage, what profit, what is the point of living when you know that everything about your life is nothing that you understand? And he concludes that the thing you need to do is you need to simply take pleasure in the everyday mundanities of life. The food you eat, the wine you drink, the wife you love, the house you live in, these are the things that you need to be focused on. And why in particular? Because these are from the hand of God. You have to be careful with Ecclesiastes. A lot of people at my church were concerned when I taught through this book because they did not want to be too depressed, and it takes you there. But what they did find by the end of it was that depression did not last long. Because as with all other parts of God's word, there is much promise and much hope within. And even today's chapter on death gives the same kind of promise and the same kind of hope. And so when God tells you that he is afflicting you, you have to understand that his affliction is in love and in wisdom, and he knows what he's doing. And at the same time, he gives you life to enjoy in the midst of it. Now, the whole first section, if we just, again, just getting our bearings, the whole first section is Solomon arguing for the futility of life. He tries pleasures, he tries property, he tries promiscuity, he even tries prosperity, he even seeks out wisdom, and he even seeks to work himself to the bone to gain as many riches as he can. And he was worth a lot of money. His daily feasts, he was able to feed between 30 to 40,000 people a day, just for a daily allotment of food. Right, so we're talking about a man who has the money to enjoy life more than, at least I can. I cannot feed 100 people, let alone 30 to 40,000 a day. He had more money than anybody. He had more wisdom than anybody. And so he is the perfect man to expound for us. What do you do when you have been given everything? How do you deal with life under the sun? Chapter 3, he moves into the second section. And in chapter 3, we read in verse 1 that there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, which includes the day you're born and the time you die. You don't get to choose that. God does not consult you. It comes upon you without any warning. Even your birth comes upon you without warning, which is why you cry when you come out, because you are in shock and trauma about life outside of the warm, cozy womb. God does not ask you any questions. He does not seek your counsel about what he's going to do with your life. He is in control of everything from A to Z. And so then he asks the question again in chapter 3, verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Even more frustrating, he has made everything appropriate in his time, so you don't even get to choose the time at which you are made beautiful, but he does make you beautiful in his own time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So even if you seek to try to understand God and understand what he's doing and why he's doing it, you'll never come to the conclusion. It is a hard life. And it doesn't get any better in chapter 4 when he exposes the fact that oppression is everywhere, right? And let me define some terms. Oppression is based on historical precedent in Exodus. It is the making of anybody's life bitter, right? So as I like to say, sometimes when I'm having a bad day, I am an oppressor to my students because I am making their lives very bitter. And so in the midst of oppression, when you see oppression everywhere, if you are the perpetrator of oppression, what do? How do you live with that? How do you live in a world that is full of such vanity and full of such evil from one man to another? In chapter 5, he tells you you need to worship God, which I'm not going to go into. I'll deal with that on Sunday, the 28th. But you need to worship God because that is the only way that you can live in a world that's full of oppression and insanity. Chapter 6, Solomon continues to go on and continues to argue for the futility of life and argue for the fact that there is nothing you can do about your life. Verse 7 of chapter 6, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. That too is futility and a striving after wind. There is nothing you can do. You can fill your bank account, but you will not be satisfied. You can fill your mouth, but you will still be hungry a minute later. You can learn how to act properly, but you will still embarrass yourself. Or your children will. None personal. What I appreciate about Solomon is that he takes you there in a way that I don't think many other authors do, including secular authors, where they make you confront the fact that your life is full of toil and affliction. And what do you do in the midst of that? Chapter 7, he tells you in comparing wisdom and folly that you need to choose wisdom, right? Because wisdom has a mind, a spirit, a legacy, and an insight that gives you proper perspective, strength, and further insight so that you can live in a way that is powerful here on this world. And then he moves into chapter 8. In the midst of all this, in the midst of your life being futile and you are unable to get a handle on life, the minute you think you understand life, your whole perspective is shattered. You have children and you have goals for them, you have dreams for them, and they disabuse you of every dream you ever have. because they decide to live their own lives. Everything you've ever wanted, you are being disabused of one after one, even in the midst of God blessing you. And then you have unrighteous rulers. What do you do? Chapter 8, Solomon tells you to save your skin and be obedient. Why should you be obedient? Because they're more powerful than you. They can make your life very unpleasant. And so it would be in your best interest to be shrewd. In verse 2 of chapter 8, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Right? If you find yourself going against the powers that be, you may find yourself without a head. And so he tells you, even in the midst of this, even in the midst of the oppression, even in the midst of your life being futile, even in the midst of everything you've ever wanted being burned up in smoke, you still need to live obediently. And that leads us to chapter 9. In the midst of all this, when you are driven apoplectic by this text, there's still one more topic that he really hasn't tackled yet. He has mentioned it, but he hasn't seriously tackled it yet. And it is the specter of death. In the midst of all this, you're going to die, which might be the cruelest joke of all. Right? What do you do when you have done everything you can to save your neck under unrighteous rulers? We've done everything you can to raise your kids. You've done everything you can to pay your bills. And yet death still stares at you in the middle of the night. What do you do? And this is what Solomon goes after, right? As he continues to express the futility of life, he forces you to contend with that one great inevitability, and that is death. Like I said, both of the sections start the same. Death is inevitable. There's nothing you can do to avoid it, lest Christ come back. But death is inevitable. So first, you need to go redeem the time. And then secondly, you need to choose wisdom. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." Right? He starts by telling you that everything that he has been writing about, most saliently what he wrote about in chapter 8, but overall, what he has been writing about, he has taken to his heart. He has meditated upon it. He has thought upon it. He has probably even prayed about it. He has sought out how to explain all this, and then he seeks to explain it. And the way that he explains it is in one truth that we all have to contend with, that the righteous man, the wise man, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, this could be a comforting fact to you. I want to bring to mind a few verses from the Old Testament that talks about the comfort of being in the hand of God. Deuteronomy 33, verse 3 says, "Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives your words." In 1 Samuel 2, 9, the Bible reads that he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Psalm 31, verse 5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." In Psalm 37, 5 through 6, says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." And then finally, those great words of Christ in John chapter 10, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, it can be a comfort, but if you think more deeply, it can also be frustrating. Just in a previous chapter, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14 says, "There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I say that too is futility. What does he mean there? He means there that we who are righteous sometimes are treated seemingly by God as if we are the wicked ones. We don't get the big paychecks. We don't get, if you think about my family, we do not get children via the womb. Right? I know. We do not get those things that are dearest to us. God in his wisdom changes our desires so that we want what he wants. But then the people in the world, the wicked people, seem to get everything they ever wanted. Right? So it can be frustrating to think about God. I mean, to think about that. Right? It says here in 9 verse 1, right, that man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. As in, if I'm from the outside looking in, I can't tell if God favors you or not because of what's happening to you. I can't tell if he is having favor on you or if he is somehow cursing you. And at the end of the day, we don't know either. There are certain truths that we hold that help us to put things into perspective, but we don't actually know what God is doing. We know ultimately what he is doing. He is making us into the likeness of Christ, but the process by which that happens requires much pain and much affliction. A good example would be in 2 Samuel 15, where a king is talking to Zadok, and he said, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and its habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." At the end of the day, you are at God's disposal. Remember, Solomon is dealing with life under the sun. He's not dealing with life from the perspective of an angel. He's not dealing with life from the perspective of the right hand of God. He is dealing with life when you have to live it here on earth. When you've lost your wife, you've lost your child, you've lost your job, right? You had all your money in Enron and lost everything you had. You didn't do anything wrong, but you find yourself in desperate need. Anything awaits him. You have no idea what's going to happen to you. Verse 2, it is the same for all. That can be comforting. Everybody deals with the same thing. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As a good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. I mean, here, Solomon, which is, three of these lists he gives, and really these lists are trying to help you to understand that he is encompassing everybody here. He is encompassing the one who is righteous, as in the one who is in a right standing before God, and the wicked, those who are in opposition to God. For the good, those who are accepted by God, and the clean, those who are presentable to God, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice, as in the obedient, and the one who does not, the pagan. As the good man is, so is the sinner, right? The one who is in a good standing before God and the one who is not. As the swearer is, one who invokes the name of God in order to heighten his devotion to God, and the one who is afraid to do so, right? It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody is caught in this spectrum. Every single person deals with the same fate. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Evil, as in this is something that is distressing to us, right? I was reading through some philosophical writing on this, and they called death the one great, the one great preoccupation of the living, right? The one thing that we're all thinking about most is death. Either how to avoid it, how to avoid showing that we're dying, right? Because we want to make sure we look young. I use shea butter for that. Whatever it is, right? Whatever we got to do, we're trying to do everything we can to avoid the look of death. We don't want to go to funerals. We don't want to have bad funerals. We want to wear white to the funeral, even though the person was a complete sinner, right? Everything we do is to avoid the topic. We have little pet names for death instead of calling it what it is. Nobody wants to hear about it. I recently heard about something that happened in California. And even in the midst of me being for lack of a better word, liberated from my own concerns about death by my studying this chapter, I was still shocked to hear what happened, which was that 8 men died because when they were doing a test flight at an Air Force base that's nearby, it just burst into flames and they're all dead instantly. I found out about it because it's impacting some of the people at church because they work there, so they have to adjust their work schedule as everybody's investigating what happened. Right, but these people, I mean, these are young men. None of them were old. These are young men, 20s, 30s, 40s. And they were all local, from my understanding. And all they did, they do these test flights every day. They fly over the school I work at. Every single day these test flights fly out. There's never an incident. But this time, for reasons that they can't understand, it burst into flames. Right? Based on everybody's testimony, these men were at least upstanding citizens, at the very least. So why them? Right? Why not the crazy guy that was yelling in my neighborhood before we left? Why didn't he die? Right? There's threatening women in our neighborhood. But these men die. Everybody deals with the same fate. This is distressing to everybody. This is an evil, verse 3 again, in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. What further complicates this is what he says next, speaking of the depravity of man, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Again, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts and throughout their lives. I have to admit, I have used the first part of that statement to help me understand what I deal with on a regular basis when I'm out in the streets, but that second part I have never fully grappled with, right? Their hearts are full of evil and insanity. This word behind insanity is a word that is unique to Solomon. He particularly uses it in Ecclesiastes, and what he is explaining there is he is explaining the state of mind that you have when you believe there is no moral law, when you believe that your life has no meaning, and so then all of the devices and all of the madness that you display when you don't think that anything matters. If you look at the news, you'll see examples of this all over the place, of people who truly believe that there is nothing meaningful about their lives, they're just going to become worm food, and so then what they do is they live like it. Everything there does have no consequences at all. And that's their lives. That's their hearts. And yet many times these are the people who live longer. We're the ones who die young. This is evil. This is distressing. Now the interesting thing is though, right, this is where Solomon starts to take a turn. Like I said, he likes to push you all the way to the edge and then reel you back in. Verse 4, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Right, lest you too quickly consider dying as better than living. Remember that Solomon is speaking of life under the sun. Again, keep that in mind. He is not helping you to deal with the eschatological promises that we have to hold dear. He's helping you to deal with that time when you have been diagnosed with cancer and the only thing that you have to feed your soul is this book. Because somebody understands what it's like when you're looking death in the face. It is the only person that can seem to understand what you're dealing with when your husband has left you and you don't know how you're going to pay the mortgage. When life happens to you, sometimes people do not want to hear that God is going to take care of you. Because they can't see that yet. But what they can see is that life is futile. What's the point of going to work tomorrow? What's the point of getting out of bed? What's the point of feeding my kids? What's the point of cleaning that floor one more time because my son's going to run across it with muddy shoes? What is the point? What is the point? What is the point? If you live a straight life where you do everything right, your life will still crash and burn. If you live your life wrong, you will still live a life of privilege, more than likely. What is the point? The point is that it is actually better to be alive. You may not think so, but as I like to say, we all may want to die because to live is Christ and to die is gain. But because you're alive, God has not given you that choice. So you might as well enjoy it. You might as well enjoy the fact that he has left you alive. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die. You know that your day is coming. You don't know when it's coming. You may have an idea of when it may come. You have no idea when it's coming. The beauty of knowing that your death is coming is that it adds urgency to your life. Because you know that one day you will no longer be able to do anything that you're doing now. You will not be able to see the beautiful faces of your children. You will not be able to see the beautiful faces of your wife. You will not be able to see the beautiful faces of your husband. None of that. And so it actually gives you the ability to plan to enjoy what the Lord has given you. Verse 5 again, but the dead do not know anything. One thing I appreciate about talking about this in New Orleans as opposed to California is there is a cemetery really close to where we live. It is a beautiful cemetery. I mean, the grass is beautiful. I don't want to know why that grass is so beautiful because there are a lot of bodies in that grass, but the grass is very beautiful. The difference here, though, is that the cemeteries here do not exhibit beauty. And there is something wonderful about that. That you have to deal with the fact that there are bodies sitting in those boxes. I cannot walk around a cemetery in California the way I walked around, I mean, not California, New Orleans, the way I walked around cemeteries in Illinois. I mean, that was the place you go to do things like have picnics. Because the grass was beautiful. The trees were most pruned. The breeze always seemed to blow best at the cemetery. So you would go there and you would find the places where there were no tombstones and you would sit there and enjoy lunch. You can't do that here. I mean, you probably can, but the fact that those boxes are sitting there on top of the earth and you know that there are bones in there makes you contend with the fact that they can no longer hope for anything. Once you die, it is over. Once you are dead, you will never see the sun. You will never have a conversation. You won't know what happens to your children. Job 14 talks about that. You have no idea what's going to happen to your children after you die. And then eventually the hard fact about that is that when you're dead, nobody even remembers you. After a while, people are going to forget you. But at least while you're alive, you have the hope of seeing your children grow up. You have the hope of building a name that people will remember. You have a hope of instilling good things into people around you. But when you're dead, it's over. If you consider life under the sun, when you're dead, you can no longer sing songs to God. Those bodies in the cemeteries are not singing. They're not praying. They're not crying tears of joy. They're not building wealth. They're not seeing their loved ones. It's over. Death cuts you off from those satisfying qualities that make life worth living. All that you have will no longer be yours, and you will no longer have access to the reward. No access. Now, when he says reward, I want you to know exactly what he's talking about. Can you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2? And I want to warn you again, you know, don't go to Revelation in your mind yet. We're going to get there. Don't go there yet. What Solomon wants you to do is to sit in this reality. I can promise you that if this word does the same for you that it's done for me, I'll even offer some resources at the end of our time together this summer if you want to take this a little further. I have found that my life has grown in brightness. I have not been as happy as I have ever been since I have been meditating on death. Even my discipling has been much more potent. My love of my wife, if she ever comes back, you can ask her about it. It's much more heightened. My consideration of my church, all these things have actually grown to be much more pleasant for the people around me because I have meditated on my own death. Even the book that we're reading, at dinner time on preparing for death, you would think it would be such a depressing read, but it's actually not. But part of it is not to jump immediately to die is gain, right? Because to die is gain, not until you die, not until you die. So if you jump too far to that, as I was telling one guy yesterday, one of the challenges of jumping too fast to your eternal reward is that it has a tendency to lessen your zeal for good works now, because you're just waiting for the hookup later. But if you focus on the fact that I could die tomorrow, so I need to get everything I can, I need to do it big, Nick. I need to do it big. I need to do it big. Inside joke. But if you seriously think that you are going to die any second now, your life does change. Your investments change. Your giving changes. Your commitment to the church changes. Your commitment to your family changes. Because now you're giving away everything you have. When you deal with the fact that you are dying even as you sit here, every breath you take is minus one on the allotment that's been given to you. When you live like that, everything becomes more joyful. But it is only if you seek the reward that is promised to you in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 2:24, we're going to go back to a verse I read earlier. It says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Move forward to chapter 3, verse 12. Bible reads, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And then chapter 5, verse 19. The Bible reads, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Notice verse 20. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. There is a soapbox I would like to get on that verse. Whenever I engage with anybody about their concerns about the political state of our country, or about the oppression that they believe they are receiving, about the joy that you can have even in what you consider to be oppression. Because when you are in the gladness of God, you do not consider those things. There is something to that. There's something to working for an organization that you think is sucking the very life out of your body. And at the same time, it's the best job you've ever had. There's something to living in a place that is always burning. I'm speaking personal here. That is always on fire, especially recently, where everybody is up in arms. Everybody is yelling and screaming. And yet you still think you're having the best days of your life. Because when you are swallowed up by the gladness of your heart, because you are occupied with what the Lord has given for you to do, that is your reward. Your problem comes when you desire more than that. That is when life becomes unbearable under the sun, because you can't have it. That's really the issue. And even if you do get it, you die. You die. Back to chapter 9. Again, verse 5. For the living know they will die. You know you're going to die. You have the benefit of that. But the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. If you really watch those cemeteries, nobody's visiting. I mean, I've done that before, where I just sat and just looked. There are so many tombstones. You walk around, you see a few flowers. Nobody's visiting these tombstones. Nobody's visiting these sepulchres here. And when I say nobody, of course, I'm not trying to say zero people. But what I'm saying is that, you know, you buy these plots in the hopes that your family will come and tend to your tombstone, but nobody comes. Nobody comes. And then if your kids come, when they die, nobody comes after them. So it doesn't even matter. I mean, in New Orleans, we pay, which I'll be paying, we pay to go see them. But the people who are actually buried there are not being honored by their family. Right? There's no memory of these people. But when you're alive, everybody knows. We know every year we're going to come back and hear about a new Dudley kid. Every year. We'll see how long this goes. Every year. Right? Every year we know we're going to come back and see that the children have grown older and the parents have not. Every year. I mean, there's something beautiful to that. There's something beautiful to that. But that hope is only there when you're alive. I think about the men and women who have died recently. I'm thinking of the men and women of note that we know of that have been faithful to the Lord. We know that they are praising God in heaven. Right? But if you remember, right, I don't know if you received this kind of teaching, but many of us were taught that they're waiting on us up there. They're looking for us. No, they're not. No, they're not. Their memory is now being consumed by the glory of God. So even to a certain extent, they're even cut off from the beauty of seeing you grow in Christ. They don't get to see that. They don't get to see any of that. Right? And so even in the midst of the ecstasy of being before God, they are cut off from knowing if their children will die faithful. They don't get to know. They essentially have to wait to see if you show up. And then we assume that we're going to know each other. I still haven't found the verse that proves that, but I'm holding out hope that we will know each other. But they don't know anything. Their memory is forgotten. Indeed, verse 6, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. They, all the things that you care about, all of your political alliances, all of your ideological, you know, essentialism, all of your hedonism, pessimism, materialism, separatism, all of your little devices, they all die with you. And yet we act like they're so important. It may not be us necessarily, but definitely people that I talk to. I mean, they find these things to be the coup de grace, I mean, the reason for life. But when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. You're the richest man on earth. When you die, you have no money. They have no share in all that is done under the sun. And so in verse 7, we have the imperative. And it's just one word. Solomon is a genius, right? Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. A genius. He drives you to the edge of depression. But he tells you at the same time, you are not meant to sit there and meditate on death and on your death and on other people's death. You are supposed to get up and go and do something. So what does he tell you to do, right? He tells you to love your life in four areas in particular, in food, faith, fidelity, and fruitfulness. In food, faith, fidelity, and fruitfulness. In verse 7, he says, go, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Have a good meal. Drink wine. I don't drink wine, so I'm treating that as a metaphor. But have a good meal. Have a good drink. Enjoy your life. Before reading this book, I'll be honest with you, that is not a doctrine that I thought was biblical. Live your life. I was always jealous of those Christians that did, because I thought, well, why do you get to have all the fun? And they seem faithful. But now I understand, right? It turns on its head what I thought about God. I'll give you a quick little quiz. When God, some of you will probably know. When God, don't you say anything, Donald Christopher, because we had this conversation 2 days ago. So you don't get to say anything. When God gave the prohibition to Adam, what did he tell him?
How did he phrase
Yes.
Do this, 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 but don't eat of this tree.
Good. I like the way you said it. I like the way you said it. Anybody else? What did God tell Adam when he put him in the garden? And what did he tell him? Do you remember what he told him?
Of every tree of the garden you may eat except the tree of knowledge, from the day you eat of it, you will surely die.
Most of the time when I ask people, they immediately jump to the back part. Don't eat from that tree. This book has actually taught me to see that first part. Right. Now, the interesting thing was that I was living it in practice. I would meet a single guy, especially at Grace, right? Grace got, 7,000 members. And I remember this one time in particular. We're standing up on the Tower Building. Tower Building is where they have most of the classes for seminary. So on the third floor, and it's a outside balcony. So you're looking down, and there's a women's event going on. And so he's lamenting to me that he can't find a wife. And so I looked down, and I said, there are women everywhere. They're literally everywhere. I mean, there's literally 3,000 women here for some event. They're all godly, assumedly. All you have to do is go look for one that doesn't have a ring on. And he couldn't understand that. But I say that to say is, I mean, sit in the generosity of God, right? That before he told Adam what he couldn't do, he told him what he can do. Right? That is God. I mean, Isaiah talks about how he forgives abundantly when you repent, right? That God is, even in the midst of the futility of your life, he's telling you to enjoy your meals, enjoy your drinks with a cheerful heart. He doesn't give suggestions. In Deuteronomy, he commands you to eat and rejoice. He doesn't command you to eat and lament. And the beauty of it is that God has already approved your works. I heard one preacher say that if this isn't a hint at the new covenant, he doesn't know what else is. The fact that God has already approved your works if you're in Christ, that should give you the confidence of Abel, that you can come to God with your sacrifices and your first fruits. You can come to him like Moses came to him when they had a meal with him in Exodus 24. I always wonder, what did they eat? They had a meal with God on the mountain. Even Nadab and Abihu was there. They were at every single one of these intimate communions with the Lord before Leviticus 10. And then think about the son, the prodigal son that came back to his father. He came back knowing that he would be accepted. Do you believe that about God? Right, that God has approved your works so much so that you can enjoy what he has given you to the utmost, that you can have a cheerful heart, an exuberant heart, to just eat and to drink your wine. Now, of course, some people will take this as a permission for hedonism, but verse 8 pushes against that. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Right, this issue of white clothing is quite important to the Lord. If you would turn to Revelation 3, we're going to jump through Revelation for a few verses to discuss this issue of white clothing and what it represents and what implications it has for the kind of living you should be living as you're enjoying your meals, knowing that your death is nigh. Revelation 3, verse 4. We have in one of Christ's letters to the church in Sardis, actually we'll start in verse 1, we'll just read the whole thing. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But, introducing a contrast, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. they will walk with me in white. They are worthy, right? What's the implication there of white clothing? Right, that they are clean, that they are walking with God, and that they are worthy of being in that relationship. Verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jump to chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Chapter 16, verse 15. Speaking of the Armageddon, chapter 16, verse 15, says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, as in keeps them clean, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And then lastly, chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Please go back to Ecclesiastes. In the midst of enjoying, redeeming the time, enjoying your bread, enjoying your drinks, having a cheerful heart, relishing in the fact that God has approved your works, stay clean. You'll notice in Ecclesiastes, if you think that you can take liberty here to do what you want to do, you're mistaken. You have to do it all within authority, under the authority of God. And let not oil be lacking on your head, right? This oil represents a number of things. It represents preparedness. If you think about Ruth, when she is preparing to meet Boaz, she anoints herself. She gets rid of her widow's clothing so that she shows herself to be prepared for a wedding. It shows the enjoying and the exhibiting of the hospitality of God, as in Psalm 23, verse 5. It also talks about enjoying and contributing to the unity and blessing of God's people in Psalm 133. And then in Isaiah 61, it speaks of enjoying the good news of God in gladness and giving invitations to others as you go. All right, so the context in which you are enjoying these things are within a faithful context in which you are working in your sanctification, you are enjoying the benefits of God, and you are extending that benefits to other people. But not only should you be going to enjoy your life in food and in faith, but there's also fidelity in verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. I mean, this kind of teaching is all throughout Scripture. I feel the need only to just read what the Bible says about it. In Proverbs 5:18, it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14. Do you still believe that, by the way? I'm just throwing it out there. We say that to single men. You know, make sure we still believe that we have found a good thing and favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14. This was interesting to me. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's telling. That's telling. And why should we enjoy life with the woman we love? Because our life is fleeting. It is literally running away from you as you sit here. And remember that God is the one that has given you the life, and he's given you this life under the sun. You don't know when it is over. And your reward in life is simply to enjoy what he has given you. Is that enough for you? Or do you need more? Do you need another kid? This is not getting on you all, but you know. Do you need more kids? Do you need more money? Do you need a bigger name? Do you need more talent? Do you need more height? Do you need more health? Is there anything else you're expecting from God in the midst of this life, or is simply enjoying the mundane things that God gives every day, is that enough for you? Solomon is saying the only way for you to deal with the issue of death is to enjoy it, actually to exult in it, right, with a cheerful heart in verse 7. It actually goes beyond just saying thank you. It's like the apostles in Acts. I mean, they're skipping and jumping down the street because they got beat down for the name of Christ. They're excited. They're not just happy. I found verse 10 to be interesting. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. To find something, there's a couple of ways that you can understand find. It means things that happen to you, right, without planning. For instance, how I got into schools was that I was going to community college and I was working at UPS and I needed a job, but I wasn't necessarily looking for it. And then somebody, a man named Monroe, still remember his name, Monroe Flowers, he calls me and says that he is working for a tutoring grant at a school and would I like to take his place because he was a dancer and he was going to have a contract with the Bulls or something, and essentially his dancing was taken off and he no longer wanted to tutor, and would I like to do it? Sure. Whatever, I need a job. And the rest is history. Right? But I was not looking for a job in the school 20 years ago. Right? So I found myself there. The command to me is to do it with all my might. Also, find also implies looking. Right? You young people, as you go around trying to find what you're talented in. My mother and I, we laugh about this on a regular basis, that I was told on a regular basis to read a book. I cannot fix cars. I cannot build houses. I have tried all these things. I am not good at any of them. So I was told very early to learn how to read and learn how to read well. And so then because of that, by God's grace, I was given a mother who taught me, and I was given two men in my life that were consistent with telling me. And so now it's paying off. Right? But how unwise it would have been for me to continue down these pipe dreams, thinking that I can be whatever I want to be. I can't. I wasn't tall enough to play basketball. My hands are not strong enough to change oil. I tried to build houses. I tried to do all those things. Lonnie taught me how to do all that. I cannot do it right. I'm always bursting things and breaking things. I was digging ditches at the church. The intern's wife, he doesn't have more than one wife, his wife comes around the corner. I'm digging a ditch because we have to dig ditch for these pipes. I'm sitting in the ditch, digging out the hole because that's all I know how to do. She offers me a chair because I don't know how to dig ditches. I am not built to do those things. But I can teach. I can tell a kid to sit down, and for some obscene reason, they do it. And so that, I need to put my hand to the plow and work with it as strong as I can with everything that I have. Consider that. You don't have your whole life to decide what you're going to do. You don't have the privilege of being 30 and 40 trying to figure out your life. It's different when life happens to you, because that happens. But at the time that you are now, this is the time when you need to be making choices about what you're going to do. for the sake of your parents.
Amen.
Decide early. But also for the sake of your family, if God gives you one. Don't be that guy that's not a hard worker. Don't be that wife that's an albatross. You got good training. You'll be fine. We like your mother. But these are things to think about. I mean, the kids are going to get it a little bit more in chapter 11. But whatever you do, you playing baseball, I mean, play with everything you got until the Lord proves to you that this is not a route you should be taking. Give everything you have. You all here church planning, give everything you have. You're having that baby, make sure that baby is healthy. I mean, everything. And that's the beauty of what God is saying. He's not saying choose only one thing and then do that one thing excellently. Whatever you find to do, it doesn't matter what you find to do. Make the best pancakes ever. Clean the best floor ever. The best scones ever. Right? It doesn't matter. Whatever it is you find to do, just do that. And do it excellently. Do it excellently. Why? But notice why, though. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge of wisdom in Sheol in where you are going. I'm only hitting on you because you're one of the reasons we come here, because those scones are hard to pass up. But the scary thing is, right, I mean, if God takes you, we will never taste those scones again. And that's it. That's a big thing. So you might as well perfect it now. Let us live with that sweet taste on our tongues, knowing that those were some of the best scones I've ever had.
Melt in your mouth.
Yeah. You're welcome. Right? Whatever you do, do it with all your might. That should also imply to you that you shouldn't be doing everything. Be picky about your choice. You only have a little bit of time left. Each of us is allotted the same amount of time per day. Choose wisely what you do. There are also some other implications. If you would turn to Hebrews 9, verse 27. Remember that one of the hopes that we have in being alive is that we know we're going to die. That is a hope. And in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it gives us something to look forward to. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, the Bible reads, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment." For those of you who are in Christ, that's a beautiful thing. There is an appointed time in which you will go to meet your Maker. And you will be judged. Our judgment will, of course, look different. It will not be towards condemnation. It will be towards reward. But this is something for you to look forward to. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul gives us a picture of what that's going to look like. 1 Corinthians 3. Some reason I'm thinking for time's sake I should end with this point. Fine, okay. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, just give you the context. He is talking about this debate that they're having about Apollos, about who's doing what work. In verse 12, we'll start in verse 11 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, right? This gives a picture of what that great day of judgment will look like for those of us who are in Christ. Let's go ahead and illustrate that for a little bit. You are standing before the holy throne of God in the fire of his holiness, and the eyes of fire that are in the head of Christ are boring through your soul. Everything that you are offered in this life will be laid at his feet, and it will be burned in that fire of holiness, and the only thing that will be left is that which was precious to God. Everything that you offered that is not worth, was not worth your time, will end up being burned up, and you will be left with whatever your reward is. This could be a frightful thing, because what if you get up there and everything you've done is burned up? Take solace in the fact that it does say at the end, he will be saved. You're not losing your salvation. But it's as if you're the last one out of the Red Sea. You just made it. And you will suffer loss. As one brother told me, it's as if there was a potential there. And perhaps at that time you understand that the difference between the potential and what you actually offered to God, there is a gap. And you have lost out on the reward that you could have been given. This gets at the text does say whatever you find to do, but what I'm saying is you shouldn't be doing everything. Be discriminating in what you do with your time, because your time is short. You are going to die. One of you may die tomorrow. And if that's the case and you stand before God, you want to make sure that what you offer him is something that is worth, something that will survive the fire. Because whatever is left is what you're going to receive as a reward. This was shared with me a couple days ago, and I do want to share with you the ultimate goal, Titus 2. If you keep this in mind, you are guaranteed to have precious rewards when you get up there. But if you lose sight of this, then you may find yourself without the reward you could have had. Titus 2, verse 11. The Bible reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Oh, let me wait a minute. Titus 2, verse 11. It's right after Timothy. "For the grace of God has appeared," in verse 11, "bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Right? This is brought up on Friday, last Friday. Right, but it talks. What I'm trying to get you to do is, when you think about the liberty that you are being given in Ecclesiastes, that whatever you do, do it with all your strength, to ensure that the whatever part are good deeds. To ensure that the eating of the meal, the enjoying of your drink, the enjoying of your faith, the enjoying of your wife is all done under the wraps of good deeds, so that when you stand before God, it actually survives the fire and you're not left with just wood, stubble, and hay. And why should you do this again? Because death is inevitable. There's no way we can avoid it. And I want to say, it can seem obvious, right? Everybody knows this. Christ died. He raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, we are awaiting the resurrection of our own bodies. That is the very hope that we have. My question is, though, are your daily decisions... I'm not asking of every moment to moment, but are your daily decisions, are your life decisions being impacted by the fact that you don't actually know when you're going to die? Or do you assume that you're going to have a lot of time to do everything you ever wanted to do? If you're anything like me, you just don't think about it. You have to be forced to consider it and forced to reorient your priorities in light of the fact that you might die. But then it also brings up the question of, well, how do you prepare for death? If you do a quick Google search, preparing for death, they're talking about wills, They're talking about investments. They're talking about those kinds of things. But the question becomes, how do you prepare for death? What do you need to do in order to ensure that you die well? What do you need to do to ensure that the day that you go to meet God and you leave your family, that it is a day of rejoicing and not a day of lamenting? Well, the rest of the chapter is where Solomon starts to get into that. He's telling you to choose wisdom. If you would go back to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I'm going to go through this part rather quickly, partly because it is Solomon rounding out what he has been arguing, but he also gives an illustration here, and so the illustration is pretty straightforward. Most of the unpacking in this chapter is in this first part that I just went through. The second part is not to be skipped. I'm just saying that he is simply restating what he has stated before. Verse 11. Reminds us of how our life is unpredictable. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Solomon's reminding us that life isn't fair if we think about it from our perspective. The race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. I am thinking about, in particular, a race in the last Olympics. I think it was the last Olympics. Athene Moe, I think is her name. She's from the Northeast. Very talented. God gave her the physical acumen to be able to run well. She had good training. Her parents were parents of means, and they invested in her physical training. She did everything right. She proved over, I think, the previous 2 years before the Olympics that, I think it was the Olympics or the World Championships. You can fact check me, but I do remember what happened. She did everything she was supposed to do. She beat the best in the world. She is finally at the race. She is in the finals. If I remember correctly, she is in the finals. She is running her race and about to win. And what happens? Did anybody see that race?
No.
She tripped. She tripped. And it was over. All of her years of training. She's finally on the big stage. She falls. And she gets up, and immediately she is in tears because she knows there's no catching. It's a sprint. I think it was an 800. So there's no catching. And that woman from the Netherlands is extremely fast. So she was not going to catch her. But she lost. After all the work she put in, all the money her parents spent, all those years. And the only reason I even remembered her because I saw an interview she did, because, of course, they're gearing up for the Olympics in LA in 28. I wonder what's going through her head. She's the fastest person on the planet as far as women are concerned in that event. She has proven it over and over again. But chance befalls them all. She tripped over her own feet. Nobody tripped her. Nobody, can be disqualified. She just tripped. And she lost everything. I mean, that's a picture of this. But also, think about us, right? We are the most precious people on the face of the planet because God favors us. And yeah, we don't always run the race. Something happened to me at work. I'm not bitter. They were giving out, I'm a school teacher, so we're all about awards. And I go to work. it's true. I go to work every day. And at the end of the year, they're giving out the awards. And I never really thought about it. I work for the Lord, right? But that one time, I wanted that perfect attendance. And they gave out the perfect attendance to, what is her name? Dr. Du Bois. She, excellent woman, great, you know, wife to her, you know, to her husband. She's a Delta, so that's a whole nother issue there. But I remember thinking to myself, man, I come to work every day, and somehow that slipped by them. I wasn't acknowledged for coming to work every single day. And then what upset me the most was knowing that because I'm a follower of God, it's probably best that I don't say anything. And so I was angry about that for months, because I thought, if I was just some worldly person, I would have caused a ruckus and able to check my records and gave me my certificate. But because I'm a Christian and I know that if I say something, I am doing it out of rancor, so I best keep my mouth shut. And to this day, I have never mentioned this. This happened years ago. I have never mentioned it. Now I can say it without getting angry about it. But, oh man, they're gonna hear it at church. But I say that to say, right, that even when you do everything right, you probably won't be acknowledged for it. And you probably shouldn't even, you shouldn't even assume that you will be. And on a certain level, we shouldn't even care. Right, verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Right, what is he talking about? He's talking about the nature of death. Death is unpredictable. You don't know when he's going to come. He stands before God. God tells him where to go and who to collect. We don't know if our name is on the list for that day. He is treacherous. That means he is a traitor to everybody. He has no allegiance. He does not ask you for permission if it is time to kill you or not. He comes and he snatches your soul. And he takes it before God. He snares you, which technically means that he lulls you into thinking that you are safe because you haven't encountered death in a while. So then you just don't think about it. And right when you don't think about it is when he shows his face again to show that he will be reckoned with. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time, at a time when he doesn't plan, at a time that is distressing to him. And it always suddenly falls on you. And don't think that that only means a sudden death, right? That could also mean a diagnosis. That could also mean a situation that happens to you that now will lead to your death. That could also mean the death of somebody else that makes you all of a sudden contend with your own death. Death waits before God as an emissary collecting souls for God. He doesn't ask us what we think. He is not to be trusted to come when you want him to. And so Solomon is here just reminding you the reason that you need to enjoy life. I mean, that's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. Life is short, so enjoy it and fear God. And when he says enjoy it, he doesn't just mean have a good time. He means be overzealous about enjoying it. Within reason, of course. Then he gives a word picture. A picture of what it is like to actually live in a world where wisdom is better, but it does not pay off. Verse 13, also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Nobody remembered that I came to work every day. Nobody remembered. So I started taking my days off. Nobody remembered. So I said, I'll get him now. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. What's actually telling about this is that even though Solomon is giving a fake story, not real, at least there's no indication that this is the actual story, but there were at least three accounts in Scripture that mirrors this. Can you think of accounts in Scripture where a man of low repute shows wisdom and he is forgotten? or despised. Oh, I didn't think about him.
Jesus.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Very nice. Very nice.
Repeat the question one more time.
Sure. A man of low repute displays wisdom and he is forgotten. Jesus is the obvious answer.
Mordecai.
Yes, Mordecai. Yep, that's one of the two primary ones. Remember, he overheard that Xerxes was going to be killed, and he told the people that told him, and then they wrote it in the annals of history, but nobody remembered that Mordecai did that, so he didn't gain any benefit until later. And of course, there's Joseph. Mm-hmm. I mean, he was in prison. He discerns their dreams, then they left him there for 2 years. Totally forgot about him. And yet and still, wisdom is better than strength. So when you think about your death, think about it. Number one, consider it. Make plans to make sure your soul is in order before that day comes. Know that that day is going to come at a time that you didn't plan it. Also know that there are millions of ways you can die. Millions of ways. If any one little thing goes wrong in your body, you're dead. If while I was driving from the airport, that one car lost control because they hydroplaned in that rain, I'm dead. There's nowhere to go. This happens all the time. All the time. All the time. A truck loses power to his brakes. A tire goes flying off, which happened to a friend of mine. The tire goes flying off of a car and lands right in her windshield. It could have gone anywhere else. Only these things only happen in California, by the way. But but lands right in her car. Or another thing that happened was a car lost control and the car literally landed on top of her car, and the front wheel of that car went into her driver's side window, and it was right here, spinning in her face. The only thing that protected her was that the car kept going. So as that wheel was spinning, it caught a piece of the car, and then it veered off of her car. That's the only thing that kept her alive. Millions of things will kill you. Millions of things. All you need is one. And so knowing that, you need to go and you need to redeem your time. Enjoy everything you do. Work as hard as you can at it. And then you need to choose wisdom, because as it says in chapter 11, you will be judged for every single thing you do. But know that you are already approved by God if you're in Christ, and so you can do it with confidence. And so be known for good deeds. This has a tendency to be a downer to some people, but I assure you that over the next two more weeks, as I round out Ecclesiastes, I think that if this was a downer for you, I am glad it was, and it will finish itself off nicely over the next couple of weeks. But trust that the Lord is leading us to think about these things on purpose. Also consider one thing that I'll say. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about this, that your labor is not in vain. The only gateway to meet God, lest Christ comes back, is you have to die. So you were saying this the other day. Death is really not that big a deal. I'm still trying to figure out how to explain that. But it's much more glorious than we think it is, actually. And so we should look forward to it. But part of looking forward to it is to make sure that we are living properly in preparation for it. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for
your word and the opportunity to meditate upon it. Thank you for, again, regular meetings of the body where we can have times to sit and be instructed. Thank you for ears that are willing to hear and hearts that are willing to receive. We praise your name, God, for Christ, for he makes us able to consider such serious topics as death, right? The one thing that is guaranteed to all of us is that we have to leave this earth. And yet we can meditate on this and still sleep easy because you give rest to those you love. And we thank you for that. We thank you that for those of us that are in Christ, that when we close our eyes, we will awake before your glorious face to praise your name. We thank you that for those that are here under the sound of my voice and they are not in Christ, that they have heard your word and that they have been given an opportunity in your grace to hear the call to Christ so that they might also enjoy the benefit of communion. Might these words be like goads that push them to reconsider their lives. Help these young people to make wise decisions about how they spend their time and what they do with their time when they grow. Give these parents wisdom for how to guide these children to make such wise choices. Show them, God, the benefit of that investment, that they might also relish in the benefit of having an orderly house. Show them that what they are doing is favorable to God, regardless of what men say. And help us all, Father, to get home safely. Even though death is wonderful, it's good to be alive. And we are grateful to be here to serve you and to enrich your kingdom through service to you. May our lives be nothing more than a sacrifice to you for your glory. Amen.